The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Second hour of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor hour. In this hour of conversation, we'll be talking with Pastor Kevin Parviz, pastor at Congregation Kyvie Shalom in Dogtown. And last minute pinch hitter. Thank you, sir.
Oh, my pleasure. Thanks for calling.
We had originally planned to talk to one of our friends up in Michigan. Ken Wagner was scheduled to be on the program, but apparently he's got a headache, and I hope it's not his congregation.
Yeah, amen to that. Jeez, a little rim shot there.
Sorry to all you people up there in Macomb, Michigan. I am duly reprimanded.
He certainly looks that way.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us, it's an open phone program. You can call in with questions and comments. And Pastor Parviz will do his best, while I watch, to help you out. How's everything going? You got plans, Kyvie Shalom, for Passion Week and Easter and all those things?
Well, of course, your traditional schedule of worship services, and also our Passover Seder on Palm Sunday at St. Paul de Pairs is coming up. And I've had six Seders all over the country already. I'm taking off tomorrow morning to go to Trinity Lutheran Church in Colby, Kansas, when I do a Passover Seder and preach the services there this weekend. So I'm just getting ready to get out of town.
You know, I went to, I'm not sure if what I experienced is what you do, if they're the same. You would like to think,
well, it's absolutely no chance of that.
Okay, probably. Yeah. But I did go to a kind of a seminar kind of a thing on a Seder one time, and it wasn't very thorough. It just wasn't very well organized. It was supposed to be a kind of a teaching thing.
Yeah, not sure.
And I left disappointed. That's been a long time ago. What would you say to somebody who needs to be convinced that this would be worth their time to participate in something like that?
Well, I mean, if you need to be convinced, I doubt I'm the one to convince you. I just know that our Passover Seder is number one. The reason I say you couldn't possibly have experienced a Seder like ours, because, you know, we liken it to dinner theater with the scriptures. I mean, they're singing, dancing. It is the full Passover Seder, so it's 3+ hours long with a full meal.
How do we know? Do we know pretty much from start to finish what the people of Jesus' day did?
We can pretty well know. I think the Passover liturgy predates Jesus. Many of the traditions of the Passover predate Jesus.
It's not in the Bible, is it? I mean, here's what you do first, here's what you do second, that's not in the Bible.
Well, of course, in Jewish tradition, there is in the scriptures, in Exodus chapter 12, you'll see the preparation for the Passover and what you have to do. That's where the bitter herbs are. That's where the unleavened bread is. That's where all that stuff is. Then, of course, there's this oral tradition that handed down from father to son over many generations that has become the Passover Haggadah, the telling of the Passover, because in Exodus, of course, throughout the scriptures, we're inured to make sure we tell our kids the story. There's questions to ask. All of this is scriptural. And then there's the oral tradition that is the actual organization of the Passover Seder. There's also traditions that have come into the Passover Seder over the centuries that predate Jesus that we can document were in the Passover liturgy, if you will, of the Passover Seder. And all we can really do, honestly, is kind of assume from the scriptures that Jesus is actually going through the traditional Passover liturgy. It certainly seems he is. What we do for our Passover Seder is we take the traditional Passover liturgy that predates Jesus by quite a while, and we weave it in and out of the events of the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, the things that Jesus was doing. I mean, there's a reference in the scriptures that Jesus was reclining with the 12, and it's just in there. You have to understand that the scriptures are not meant to be a motion picture. They're meant to be a series of snapshots. you know, you have to sort of interpret Scripture with other parts of Scripture, and sometimes also look at the traditions. Jesus was reclining because it's part of the Passover liturgy to recline at Passover. I mean, there's things that he does, the dipping. You know, he says to Judas, he who has dipped his hand in the bowl with me. Well, that's a part of the Passover Seder that a lot of people don't really understand when they just read the New Testament account. And so what we do is we take the traditions of the Passover that I believe Jesus would have been celebrating. He is going, in fact, after all, to somebody's house where they had prepared the Passover. This was a family who was going to be having the Seder there. They would have been doing it according to tradition. And then we weave in that Seder with the actual narrative of the New Testament, the Lord's Supper portions. And so there's an explanation that happens there. I think a lot comes together in that when we understand much more clearly. You know, I'm always amazed at the Lutheran churches that have outside groups come in and do Passover Seders, because they're so very rarely sacramental. And in fact, the liturgy of the Passover Seder...
What do you mean by that? They're so very rarely sacramental.
Understanding, of course, the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. The true body and blood of Jesus. Most folks who go around doing Passover Seders, for them this is a memorial meal. They're not Lutheran, and they surely don't understand necessarily Lutheran theology. But the actual liturgy of the Passover Seder is incredibly sacramental, and you can see the real presence right there in the meanings of what goes on in the Passover Seder. So sometimes when I go to a church, they'll actually want to do communion during the Seder, which is really meaningful if it's a, you know, if it's kind of an in-reach to the congregation that's happening there. I sort of discourage that when it's an outreach event. But it's really, I think, a really good time to get to know and to understand not only your roots in Jewish tradition, but also what's actually going on in some of those narrative passages that there's these throwaway lines that we don't even think about what they mean, like Jesus reclined with the 12 at night. That has meaning in the context of the Passover Seder.
There is apparently a part of the oral tradition, I don't even know what I'm talking about here, but maybe you can help me out, that there were a number of cups associated with the Seder observation.
Well, there are. God gave to Israel when he promised to bring them out of Egypt, four promises. So over time, each of those promises has been associated with a cup of wine. Yeah, for example, the first cup is the cup of blessing. I will bless you and make you a great nation. The second cup is the cup of...
So when you say cup, do you mean pouring? Or do you mean everybody has four physical cups?
Everybody has four physical cups of wine at the Passover Seder. And so the second cup is the cup of praises and plagues. The third cup, which is really great, this is the cup that follows right after supper in the Passover Seder, which is the cup that Paul mentions in Corinthians, is the cup that Jesus used for the institution of the Lord's Supper, is the cup of redemption. I will redeem you, and that's what Jesus does for us, and he does that continually through us through the Lord's Supper. So it's, you know, these cups even, I mean, Jesus is using the liturgy of the Seder to make real meaning for his disciples, something that they've done for years, and he uses the third cup, and Paul mentions it's the cup after supper. That's when the third cup falls in the Seder liturgy. That's the cup of redemption. What a beautiful picture of what Jesus does for us in the Lord's Supper.
What about the fourth cup?
Well, the fourth cup, there's some, you know, I think there's some discussion about the fourth cup. The fourth cup is actually called the cup of sanctification. And I think the fourth cup is the one that Jesus looks at after he institutes the Lord's Supper with the third cup. And he says, I tell you the truth, I will not drink of this cup of the vine until I'm with you anew in my Father's kingdom. And so I think what he does is he says, we don't need to take the fourth cup now in the Passover Seder, for we are waiting for that cup at the heavenly banquet when we are fully sanctified. It's the cup of sanctification according to the Seder liturgy. And a lot of people, you know, have interpreted that to mean that Jesus doesn't drink wine and we shouldn't drink wine and, you know, all these kind of things which you cannot really justify through the scriptures. I just think it's a real picture of this fourth cup of wine that the Seder goes on. It goes on in our Christian life. And we don't finish the Seder until we're together in heaven at that heavenly banquet, at that table that is unending with all of the people that we know and love at that Seder. And that's when we drink that fourth cup, and the Seder then comes to a close.
So I've heard a rumor here. I'm sorry to be putting my ignorance on display for all here, but I've heard an interpretation or that at every Seder celebration,
mm-hmm.
observance,
sure.
that there was a cup that was reserved for Messiah.
Not for Messiah.
And it was like upside down, and you know, if Messiah were present.
I think you might be referring to something called the Cup of Elijah. There's a cup that is set aside, in fact, an entire place setting set aside for Elijah. And the door is left ajar for Elijah to be able to come in during the Passover.
Now, are you
Seder.
Saying Elijah or Elisha?
Elijah.
Okay.
Eliyahu. That doesn't help, does it?
No.
Okay, sorry. So there's a place setting for Elijah. That's a J. And
because before Messiah comes, first must come Elijah?
Right. The tradition says that Elijah is going to come at Passover and announce the coming of Messiah. And so there is this place setting set for Elijah. And the Jews will have their Passover seders. They'll have Elijah's cup, the full cup of wine for Elijah, the place setting for Elijah, and they'll leave the door ajar for Elijah. And you know, the tradition is that he will come at Passover and announce the coming of Messiah. And, of course, Jesus deals with that, too, and we deal with that issue also in our Passover Seder.
So how does that fit into the disciples' question where they say to Jesus something about, doesn't the Scripture say that Elijah must come first?
Exactly.
And I guess they're saying to themselves, well, now, wait a minute. If you are the Messiah...
Where's Elijah?
Did we miss Elijah? What happened? He didn't show up at our last Passover, so what's...
Well, and Jesus says to them, you know, I tell you the truth, Elijah has already come for those who have believed, and they have done what they would to him. And then the Scriptures say at that point the disciples knew he was talking about John the Baptist. John the Baptist being the one who said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's Passover talk. That's Passover language. Jesus now, I mean, John the Baptist proclaimed Jesus, the Messiah, right there and then at his baptism as he was coming toward John at the Jordan River. Jesus says to his disciples right then and there, Elijah has come, and they have done to him what they would. And then the disciples understood he meant John the Baptist.
So, you know, I had my less than impressive experience.
I'm sorry
this.
For that. Yeah.
And you know,
should come to our pastor.
And it was probably me. It was probably not the guy who was doing it. However, for those who have an appreciation for Holy Communion, I realize that we're talking to some people now who don't. There
sure.
are some people who pass on Holy Communion as often as they can, for whatever reason. We can talk about that another time, but then there are those who have a deep appreciation for the sacrament of Holy Communion. And in their church, they know what the words of institution are. They know what it's like to receive the wafer and the sip or the individual cup, whatever it is. They know what that looks like. How is that moment enhanced or expanded by learning this Seder, this supper ritual? Is that the right word?
I don't know. I can't answer that question very easily because I think it's different for every person. I know I was at, we did a Passover Seder at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Royal Oak, Michigan last week. And a man, it was a Seder primarily for confirmation age students and their parents. And one of the men at that Seder literally kind of teared up at that point of the Passover Seder. And he came to me and he said, at the point where we were talking about the institution of the Lord's Supper.
Okay.
And he came to me afterwards and he said, you know, I'm a Lutheran. I've been in this church for a long time. I take communion every week. And now it means so much more to me. Now, there are some who it might just be a duh moment, and there are some who it will quicken their hearts, and only the Holy Spirit knows who that who those people are. I can't really answer how. I just think that if we truly do, you know, I've often said this: if we love the Lord the Lord Jesus, we want to walk in His footsteps. You know, the part of walking in His footsteps is understanding the context in which He was raised. He came out of the Jewish people for primarily the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It enriches our faith to understand his background and our background. We are adopted. If you're not ethnically Jewish, you are adopted children of God and grafted into the tree of Abraham. You have received all the rights and privileges of faith. And part of that is, if you're adopted, don't you want to learn your own background? And part of that happens during these kinds of celebrations. I don't want to make a law of it. It is simply just a time of joy in which I think a lot of stuff comes together for a lot of Christians. And, you know, we get people who come to our Seder every year who are not in our congregation. They got to listen to my same old lame jokes, and they got to listen to, you know, but they come.
You have Seder jokes?
Oh, I have Seder jokes. Yeah. It's stand-up, let me tell you. Bad stand-up, but stand-up nevertheless. But, you know, they love it, and it's become a tradition for them, it's just a lot of fun. It's a lot of fun.
Jesus, I believe, said in the Last Supper account, somewhere in the Gospels, to his followers, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you." I don't know if that's a direct quote or not, but you remember that that moment? And I always thought to myself, well, I wonder why he was so earnest about this moment. There are some obvious possibilities. It was going to be his last one. Perhaps he just loved and enjoyed the company of his apostles and followers so much, and he knew that that was coming to a close. It could have been because he knew that this was the moment when he would, in fact, institute what we now call the Lord's Supper that would be handed down through the ages. But I'm sure all those are correct. Mm-hmm. But your insight, the insight that produces when he took the cup, well, that was the third cup, things that you know that maybe the rest of us don't know because of that context. Do you have a particular intuition based on, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover"?
Well, understand that Jesus, while taking the form of a man, was, in a sense, born and never died. But, you know, Jesus is infinite. He was there at the creation of the world. He was there as a man fell into sin. He was there the whole time with the Father and the Holy Spirit, watching this whole thing unfold. And he was there when Jeremiah prophesied this great prophecy that the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I brought them by the hand out of the land of Egypt. That's the whole Mosaic covenant. All the law that you just couldn't do. And Jeremiah says, you know, even though I was a husband to you, you couldn't be faithful to me. And then he says, so on this new covenant, I will forgive your sins and remember your wickedness no more. What a great promise of Jeremiah. That was 700 years before the destruction of the temple. And Jeremiah prophesies this destruction of the temple, the lack of the sacrificial system, this whole Mosaic thing being exchanged for something new in which God will forgive our sins and remember our wickedness no more. And then Jesus says, take and drink. This is my blood of the new covenant. I mean, there's this prophetic messianic foreshadowing from Jeremiah on that Jesus has got to be dying to fulfill, because this is the linchpin of history here. Take and drink the new covenant, my blood shed, the new covenant for the forgiveness of your sins. That's Jeremiah just coming in, hitting the disciples on the head. And in some sense, there has to, if I was Jesus, and I would never presume to be in his shoes, but I'd be earnestly desiring to take that Passover with the disciples because it's been 700 years in the making. In fact, it's been since the creation of time in the making, but especially since Jeremiah, there had to have been, you know, especially any student of the scriptures, you know, a longing for this new covenant. You know, when is this going to happen? How long, Lord, do we have to wait? And right here at the disciples and the people in that home, the kids, the women, the men, and the dogs, although it's probably not for the dogs. But right there, Jeremiah hits them on the head that this is the new covenant that Jeremiah spoke about. And now, you know, even though you couldn't be faithful to God, God is faithful to you. He's going to forgive your sins and remember your wickedness no more. Oh, what a freedom to receive that. And that's got to be, I would say, that any, if that doesn't deserve earnestly seeking, nothing does.
The take and drink, this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, seems to be running in directly the opposite direction of Mosaic law and practice about drinking blood. You're not supposed to drink blood. Once animals are permitted to be eaten, you know, you can eat these animals, but you're not to drink the blood.
Drain the blood out.
So it just seems like the moment where Jesus hands them the cup and says, take and drink, this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, that would have been offensive to their human and religious sensibilities in every way.
Well, he's using the language of the Passover Seder when he uses that. The wine is representative of the lamb's blood, and the lamb's blood was collected in a basin and painted on the doorposts and the lintels of the home of the Jews who believed, and the angel of death passed over them, and they were saved from physical death right there. And so he's using that same language. Take and drink, this is my blood. This is the blood of the Lamb that will not only save you from physical death, but eternal death.
So, are you saying that in spite of the clear pronouncement of the law that you are not to drink the actual blood of the animals that you kill, still within the context of the Passover meal, they believed that the wine that they were drinking...
Well, the wine always represented the blood of the Lamb. And now, it not only represents, now Jesus says it is. And you know, the disciples, I have to be honest with you, when I first came to faith and I was faced with communion, I didn't take communion for a while, after I came to faith, because I didn't get it. And to be honest with you, this whole business of drinking blood...
Well, you know, if you don't get it, you're not supposed to drink
it. Exactly. And so I withheld. I withdrew from communion. And the pastor at that time, Associate Pastor Henry Corcoran, he kept, you know, kind of trying to walk me through it, gave me books. I was, you know, I was kind of reached intellectually, if you would, in those days.
You're kind of a hard head, aren't you?
I am. It seemed so foreign to me until Hank said, you know, put this in the context of the Passover Seder. And suddenly I thought, oh, duh. Yeah, okay, I get it now. And in the same way that we look at what we know is wine, and we are told, take and drink the blood of the Lord. We know it's wine. It smells like wine. It looks like wine. It tastes like wine. And yet by our faith and by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit that quickens our heart, we also know it is somehow in with and under that wine, the blood of Jesus. And it's the same. I think the disciples had to have the same. I mean, they were probably struggling at the time because, you know, they struggled with unbelief and they struggled with lack of faith and you know, fear and all kinds of things. When they took the blood of the wine, they probably at that point in time said, this is representative of the blood of the wine, but yet Jesus says this is his blood. Well, we believe Jesus, so right now it must be both somehow, and you know what? This is what we've been waiting for, Jeremiah's prophecy, so... you know, but there's got to be that cognitive dissonance that goes with everybody who struggles with the veracity of the Word of God and the senses that we have that God gives us to see wine.
What would you say to somebody who, listening to this conversation, maybe hearing some of these things for the first time, says, whoa, the wine was representative of the blood of the Passover lamb, maybe the wine we drink in communion is just representative of the blood of Jesus and not really present. We'll talk about that on the side of the break.
I've heard business people complain that nonprofits don't respond in timely ways to needs and opportunities. I believe that's true. Concordia Seminary strives to instill responsiveness in our graduates. Responsiveness to the needs of congregations and responsiveness to the needs of our communities and world. Responsiveness is a seminary core value, and it's a great commission value.
Joy has many causes and many expressions. It can be set loose by delight, also forged in the fires of perseverance. On the next Sing for Joy, you will hear music that comes from the depths of human spiritual experience. Join us.
Sundays at noon on KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Critically ill newborn babies are now being put on ice to save their lives. Jamie Merrick was born with his umbilical cord wrapped around his throat. His brain had been starved of oxygen, so it needed time to heal. Doctors have come up with a groundbreaking technique to accomplish this. They cool the newborn's body to about 92 degrees. This helps prevent swelling of the brain and encourages healing. The chilling effect decreases the metabolism in the brain, which helps it recover and limit the amount of damage. Doctors say the new technique is the best development in treatment of newborns in the last 20 years, and it's also been done with adults who suffer an oxygen loss to the brain. It kind of adds a new meaning to the words, chill out.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
God and Women. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. Former President Jimmy Carter says much of the abuse suffered by women comes from a belief that women are inferior in the eyes of God. In a conference at the Carter Center in Atlanta, the former president said,
God Almighty, whether he's called by that Christian name or Allah, believes that all people are equal.
Carter said religious leaders misuse the scriptures.
It's not the great religions that discriminate against women, but it's a twisted interpretation.
He said Christians have divergent views on women's equality.
We read the same Bible, we teach the same lessons, we read the same scriptures, but by the careful selection of a few chosen verses from the New Testament, primarily, Christians can take diametrically opposite points of view.
Carter said his own church has male and female pastors, and his wife is a deacon. I'm Steve Coleman.
After listening to Law and Gospel for 14 years, you have probably reached the conclusion the Bible is not that clear. Would it surprise you that the exact opposite is true? On the next program, we will demonstrate how truly clear the Bible is that even a child can understand it.
Law and Gospel, weekday afternoons at 3 on KFUO Radio, underwritten by the Pernod Eye Institute.
The Art Fair at Queenie Park is a juried exhibit featuring more than 130 artists from across the country in all media, including oil, clay, glass, wood, jewelry, watercolors, sculpture, and photography. It's one of the longest-running art fairs in the Bi-State region, and it's coming at the Greensfelder Recreation Complex at Queenie Park, April 8th through 10th. GSLAA.org has more information. It's the 36th Art Fair at Queenie Park.
This is the Ask the Pastor Hour of the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Our guest is Pastor Kevin Parviz. He is pastor at Kyvie Shalom in Dogtown. Our numbers are 505-785-1-800-730-2727. We've been talking about the Passover Seder meal, and you've got one of those coming up, right? You're going to do that here pretty soon in this area?
I do, yeah. That's at St. Paul de Pere on April 17th at 3 o'clock, and you can look at our...
3 o'clock in the afternoon.
3 o'clock in the afternoon, which is Palm Sunday afternoon at St. Paul de Pere. And you can find more information about that either at our website, which is www.chaivashalom.com. You can probably get to us even through the KFUO, I'm sure, somewhere on there. There's a link.
Yeah. Well, yeah, we'll work on that, yeah. All right, so...
Before we go on, though, we did get a prayer request in before that we started.
Okay.
I'd like to lift this gallop.
Let's do
prayer,
that. Absolutely. That's what we do.
Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for this season. We thank and praise you for the season of Lent that sometimes is so introspective and sometimes focuses so much on the things that we do that we should not do and the things that we should do that we never do, as Paul would say. Father, I lift up Laureen this season. She is grieving over the death of her mother and struggling with siblings and sibling rivalry and all the things that go sometimes really ugly when a loved one dies. So, Father, I would just comfort her this season. Lord, surround her not only with her friends, but with your love, with the power of the Holy Spirit. And we would pray that you would pour out a sweet attitude on her siblings and upon herself, that you would give her comfort as she mourns the loss of her mother. But not only comfort, Father, in that mourning, but also sureness in the hope of the resurrection. That when all this is said and done, she and her mother will be reunited in Christ Jesus. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. So, you had said, this is news to me today, I'd never known this before. You had said that in the Passover Seder, in the meal, the wine, 4 cups of wine, so we had at least 48 cups, 52, I guess, including Judas, at the Last Supper, that the wine symbolically represented the blood of the Passover lamb. Since you're not supposed to drink the actual blood, the wine represented the blood of the sacrifice in the Passover meal, right?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Now, the Roman Catholics and confessional Lutherans don't agree theologically on the sacrament of Holy Communion, but they agree that Christ is present. Really?
They're certainly closer than perhaps the Lutherans and the Protestants or the Evangelicals.
Yes. There's a large chunk of Christendom, particularly in America, that does not believe that Christ is truly and really present in the sacrament of Holy Communion. And that person might be emboldened today because they heard you say that the wine was representative of the blood of the sacrificial Passover lamb. Therefore, it would seem to be logical and consistent that the wine is only symbolic of the blood of the lamb, Jesus Christ, in the sacrament of Holy Communion that we celebrate today. How would you respond to that?
I apologize if I've emboldened you, because I don't want to lead you into that path. Because the reality is, all Jewish people who celebrate the Passover Seder and sitting at that table, and we know, don't we, that the Passover was not a long table with all the disciples on one side and a big,
we know that? Do we know
big
that?
Fluffy How loaf of white bread.
Oh.
First of all, that big fluffy loaf of white bread on Da Vinci's table, yeah, that would have leaven in it. So that's not Passover bread. Da Vinci was not Jewish. And he's celebrating Passover at a family's home, theoretically. Now, if you have Jesus and his disciples coming over for Passover, you don't say, well, we're going to have our Passover down here. There's an upper room upstairs for you guys. You guys go do your thing. They were there together with the family, probably kids, because Passover is for the kids. So it's probably kids there and mothers running around with food and all kinds of things going on. And well, we know that this red wine is representative of the lamb's blood at that first Passover. Jesus doesn't take the cup and say, this also, by the way, now represents my blood. He says, take and drink, this is my blood of the new covenant. Now, again, there's that cognitive dissonance that I mentioned in the last half hour. Because you can say, well, wait a minute, I know it's wine. It smells like wine. It tastes like wine. It spills like wine. It stains like wine. It's wine. And yet Jesus, who I trust and I love, tells me it's his blood. And the only option I have in that sense, and this is no option from us, because anytime we trust our reason, we always roll down that slippery slope, as they say, toward all kinds of bad ideas. If it simply represents the blood of the Lamb and the blood of Jesus, then the Passover Seder and therefore the Lord's Supper has no more power than it has ever since that first Passover in Exodus 12. It's simply a time of remembrance. There's no life-giving. There's no forgiveness. There can't be. It's just another ritual that we go through to remember a time that happened. However, if we take that into position with Jesus' words, which not only did he say, "This is my blood," but then he also said, "This is my blood of the new covenant," which is the reference to Jeremiah. It is his blood which forgives our sins, and God remembers our wickedness no more. And so there is this minute where you have to say, and as I did when I first came to faith, I was struggling against taking communion because I really didn't get it. I was trying to use my eyes and my senses more than my faith. And it wasn't until I understood the context of the Seder and I said, okay, yeah, I understand that now. There is power in this. Jesus is truly present. He is right here forgiving my sins. And the only way he can do it is through his blood. And then we also have to take the counsel of other Christians who we respect. St. Paul, who clearly in 1 Corinthians says, unless you discern the Lord's body and blood in the Lord's Supper, you can take this to your own judgment. So there's clear evidence that there's more happening here than just a ritual of remembrance that we've been doing now for thousands and thousands of years. It is a change that is fundamental to our faith. And who do you love? Who do you trust? It's got to be Jesus. And trust his words.
All right, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Linda, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Redford. Hi, Pastor.
Hi, Linda.
Hi. Prayer for Lorene and her family, it really takes us back to this Last Supper where they were grieving. They knew Jesus was going, and there was rivalry among the disciples. And part of the supper, Jesus knelt down and showed them how to be among themselves, you know, how this is, you know, I'm doing this for you. You ought also do this for one another. And there's power in that, too. I know there's no promise. They say there's no promise attached to adding that or observing the washing of feet with our communion. Our church does. And I can tell you this, if there's any rivalry in our hearts, you look down and you see Jesus washing your feet, and you wash someone's feet, and all of a sudden it's Jesus' feet you're washing. And I think this is something, as we speak about this Last Supper, it's a very healing thing too.
Amen, yeah.
And he loves his church, and he washes it. You know, it's part of, it's almost like symbolism of our baptism, I believe, as we serve that. God bless you.
Thank you,
Linda. Thank you,
Linda.
You know, that's a great part of the Passover Seder, because that's another aspect that people don't always get, is that washing is part of the liturgy of the Passover Seder. Typically, at the Passover Seder, what you're supposed to do is there's a basin and a pitcher and a towel, and the leader of the Seder holds his hands over the basin, and water is poured over his hands. A blessing is said, and then his hands are washed by someone else at the Seder. It affirms his master of the Passover Seder status, if you will. At that stage of this particular Seder, Jesus doesn't allow them to do that. He, in fact, wraps the towel around his waist, gets down on his knees, and washes his disciples' feet. And you remember what Peter said? Peter wasn't just being brash when he said, "Lord, I should wash you." He knows how the Passover Seder is supposed to go. He's supposed to wash Jesus, not Jesus the other way around. And Jesus, of course, says, if I cannot wash your feet, you cannot be a part of me. And then, of course, Jesus, then Peter gets brash, and he says, then wash all of me, Lord. But that's part of the Passover liturgy, and Jesus turns that upside down and says, you know, we are going to serve one another. You're not going to serve me. I've come to serve you. And this is not about me leading. This is about you being served. I have come to forgive you. And that's a very moving part that Linda reminds me about. Thank you so much.
And then that seems to be consistent with what we refer to as the divine service, or God's people gathering together in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. to be served by God,
yeah,
in that worship hour.
That's his desire, is to serve.
Now, that's
us.
A foreign concept to a lot of people, including a lot of Christians who are listening to us, who believe that their church membership is an association, and that their worship attendance is a fulfillment of duty and obligation to perpetuate that association. This is what's expected of me, so okay, I'm going to do it. And I hope, God, you're appeased by it, because, you know, that sermon really was a little too long today.
Well, that's what people say about mine.
So,
I mean, yeah,
you can't invert that perception in like 3 minutes.
It takes time.
To leave the place where you think that you are doing your duty, paying your dues by coming to church, to seeing it as an opportunity to bring nothing and go away filled with God's gifts.
Yeah.
It takes a while to cover that distance.
And he, you know, every time you go to church, God kneels down and washes your feet. And he, as you said, he fills you with his gifts. He serves you. And that's what he wants to do.
Now, if it took you a while to come around to the Holy Communion sacramental understanding, did it take you a while to come around to a divine service kind of an understanding?
I don't know. I think that came earlier for me than communion. Part of the struggle, of course, that I had was how we as Christians often go to communion. I was observing communion and observing worship for a while, and then I began to participate in worship, but still observe communion. And as I understood communion, people were so solemn and so almost sad before they went up to the Lord's Supper, which I thought was appropriate. But then when they came back, they were also still very solemn. And if what I understood happened in the Lord's Supper and in the divine service, if you will, this pouring out of God onto us, this forgiveness, I thought they should be a whole lot happier after having received the Lord's Supper. I understood going to the rail solemnly. I couldn't understand coming back solemn. You know, and so when I finally got it into my head what communion was about, I would go to the rail solemnly, but on the way back I'd be clapping shoulders and smiling, everybody looking at, oh gosh, that crazy Jew again. But really, that's what happens, is that when we understand what church is, we should go solemnly, knowing that we have no cause to be in God's presence. But then at that confession and absolution, suddenly God is starting now to pour out. He says, I receive you as you are, ugly as you might be. And he starts pouring out his blessings on us, absolution, and the Word of God, and then the teaching of God, and then the queen of the service, the Lord's Supper. I mean, that is something that we should just be thrilled about and go away from church just clapping people on the shoulders and smiling and...
All right, here's another telephone call. Hi, Jan, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi, Chuck. Hi, Pastor.
Hi, Jan.
Can you shed some light on John 6, verses 54 and following, where Jesus says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. And I'm wondering, have we focused on what Paul said with respect to bringing judgment on ourselves, not taking the communion worthily, and allowed the devil maybe to twist our motives and take us from the communion rail back to our pews with a solemn demeanor.
Okay. Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and clearly, and the disciples even said, these are hard words. You know, how can we follow these? And those, there are many disciples after he said that fell away because they could not get that. But you know, Jesus is, I think, setting him up here in John for Passover, for this concept that it is only in taking him that we find true forgiveness and true life and true filling and true feeding. I mean, he had just fed in John 6 the 5,000, and that's food that is going, you know, even though it's a miraculous thing in which, you know, a few fish and some bread fed so many people, it's only going to feed you for a time. But when you take in Christ, you are truly fed forever and eternity. And that's great joy that we should be celebrating with one another and loving. And, you know, I understand these are hard concepts. The nice thing, as I told Chuck in the, as I told you in the break, you know, I always tell my Jewish friends if they could just get over Jesus, they'd be good Lutherans because they'd be comfortable with mystery. You know, sometimes because God said so is a good answer. We don't always have to understand this infinite God.
Fathers have used that.
Oh, exactly, yeah. And certainly Jewish people and Lutherans, I think, especially when it comes to this this hard thing. You know, really, even baptism, someone brought up baptism, I think it was Linda. You know, that's an amazing thing. That this little bit of water and the Word of God and this, you know, this man with veilings, you know, stands over you and says, in the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But you are, that's an exorcism ritual. The old man is cast out of you. The Holy Spirit comes and indwells you through absolutely no motive of your own. You're just brought to the font by the faith of the community that surrounds you. And you are made a child of God. That's an amazing thing. I think sometimes we take these sacraments of the church too for granted.
So you're going to have this Seder meal April 17th, 3 o'clock in the afternoon at St. Paul Lutheran Church in De Pere.
Mm-hmm.
And somewhere there's somebody who's thinking this. Pastor Parviz, I oppose you. I know enough about the Old Testament law. There was civil law, eye for an eye. There was moral law, which continues to this day. And there was ceremonial law. In ceremonial law, going all the way to things like the Day of Atonement and getting all dressed up in a turban and a breastplate and sacrificing bulls and goats and sheep and rams and everything else for a whole variety of reasons. That's all gone. It's over. We've left that behind, Pastor Parviz. And for you to be doing a Seder meal and reenacting this ceremonial law that ended when Jesus came, that's wrong and you shouldn't be doing it. What do you say?
Well, I suppose the first thing I would say is, well, I would never make this a law. Although, I mean, God does say in his word, this is for all the generations to come. And in fact, when we take the Lord's Supper, we are in effect reenacting the Seder. But the reality is, this is a joy. This is a freedom. We have the freedom in Christ to celebrate this. It is a wonderful opportunity for teaching and for fellowship and for just a great time of an afternoon. And I've certainly heard that from people before. For all kinds of things. I mean, we do Hanukkah parties, we do Purim parties, we do Passover Seders. We do these things in the life of the church. We celebrate the festival calendar of the Jewish people as well as the Lutheran church calendar. And they have value still. I mean, they have value for our own faith to put a context around what it is that we truly teach and believe. There's things in the scriptures you can't even really understand without understanding the context in which they were given. That helps, and I think that it's sticking your head in a hole if you're not willing to at least look at the context in which Jesus was given to us as a little Jewish baby in Bethlehem, raised in this Jewish family, and the traditions that he brought us up in.
It seems to me that I'm going to put it this way, the concept of Passover is the central or core principle of worship now.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, isn't that the point?
Absolutely.
That in our living, in our worshiping, all we bring to the equation is our sin. That's all we've got.
That's all we have to offer.
And God is in a position to cast us out, to punish us for that sin, but chooses by his grace instead to pass over us. It seems to me that, you know, I guess I'll go out on a limb here a little bit, because I don't have any background education in this, but it seems to me that a New Testament Christian would really want to know what Passover means. If you're gonna revel in the forgiveness of sins, it just follows that you'd revel in Passover, doesn't it?
Yeah, and in many other things that Jesus teaches us throughout the New Testament that are part of his traditional upbringing. I think it's a real blessing for the church. And I praise God. You know, sometimes I complain about this ministry that God has given me to do, but most of the time I praise him because I have an opportunity to reach people in ways that they perhaps have never really considered yet.
So, I'm not a member at St. Paul de Pere. I'm not a member at Ivy Shalom.
Doing
how was that?
Pretty well,
I'm
yeah.
Getting good. I feel kind of weird coming to St. Paul de Pere. Never been there before, you know, just showing up for this event.
To be honest with you...
Am I going to be welcome?
You'll be very welcome. And to be honest with you, the St. Paul de Pere, though, I hope they turn out this year, are often not necessarily even at this event. It's just they're very gracious, in fact, that they... allow us to use their gymnasium because our building is far too small. We usually have about 100-120 people, and they come from all over, and they come from there's lots of Jewish people that come who are invited and brought by friends. I had the blessing in Cross of Christ Lutheran Church in Bloomfield Hills, Michigan last week. We did a Seder, and there was a Jewish woman who was there, who was brought from by a friend, and who had some good questions afterwards. So it's an opportunity to bring people. You don't have to be a member at St. Paul. You don't have to be a member at Chai V'Shalom. Just come and bring your friends, especially those who do not know Jesus. And if you have Jewish friends who would be willing to join you, by all means invite them. I think they will be blessed.
So how long does it take? You know, do people dress casually?
It's casual,
or should you wear
sure.
a tie?
No,
or?
It's casual. It's a fun time. And it's about three and a half hours, so it's a full meal deal. We have a full meal, a brisket and chicken dinner, also the ceremonial foods and song and dance and a little stand-up. And, you know, as I said, it's dinner theater. So,
you know, I've known you long enough that I know I could trust you on this, but the fun, the stand-up, I know you're having a little fun with that, but lighthearted. Borders in my mind kind of on irreverence. Was there dance and song and stand up you know, at a Seder in the first century? Maybe not the Last Supper, but in the first century.
Well, you know, if you read through the Exodus account, you will see many, many times where the people just broke out into song and dance because they were so joyful in the presence of the Lord. You know, when they crossed that river, across that sea, and saw the waters go back over the chariots of Pharaoh, what did they do? They sang and they danced. Yeah, then they complained about garlic a little bit later. But there's nothing wrong with celebrating our faith in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. Pastor Kevin Parviz, I'm going back to my regular old Midwestern Chai V'Shalom here. I don't want to get anything on anybody. Chai V'Shalom is in Dogtown. That is Pastor Parviz's congregation. And the date again for the Seder at St. Paul de Pere is April 17th, 3 o'clock in the afternoon.
Y'all come now.
Y'all come.
All right.
You can come casual.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.